The title of my lesson goes something like this: Your garden needs to have let us in it. I think I know why that topic was given to me. But the let us is not lettuce, but rather the phrase let us. And as I've come to understand, the congregation intends for us to look at some of the let us statements in the New Testament. And there's a lot. We could look at just the book of Hebrews alone and notice several different ones. But I'd like to begin in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The first let us statement is 2 Corinthians 7:1, the idea of let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of spirit. This is obviously a conclusion that Paul is drawing from the previous text, and I think it's instructive to go back just a few verses and to pick up exactly what Paul is talking about back in chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The promises that Paul talks about are those that are contained in verses 16 and verse 18. The idea that he will be our God and we will be his people. In verse 18, he touches on the idea of being a father to us and we being his children. Those are the promises, but those promises are predicated upon us coming out from among them. Coming out from the world, cleansing and purifying our lives, making a distinction and a separation between ourselves and the world around. He begins back in verse 14 with the statement, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That verb for unequally yoked occurs only once in the New Testament. It is right here. It never occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it does occur as an adjective in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, the adjective for this verb is found. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, God says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." The idea of allowing one's livestock to breed with those of another kind is forbidden by the law. That's what it means to be unequally yoked. This idea is carried forward in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Moses' reiteration of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning around verse number 9, he says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." In each of these cases, we see God imploring the children of Israel, commanding them, "Do not mix things together that do not belong." My question for you is, was God concerned with mixing livestock, or mixing seed, or mixing thread? Of course he was, otherwise he wouldn't have commanded it. But what was he teaching the children of Israel when he gave this command? It's similar to what Paul asks over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. In that passage, Paul is talking about that those who preach the gospel should be supported by those in the church. And as a basis for this, he calls upon the laws of Moses, and he says in verse number 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And then he asks a question. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul's saying that this command was not given out of concern for oxen, it was given out of concern for the people who were carrying out the command, so that they might understand what the Lord was asking. There's a principle that underlies this command, and that's the principle that God is after. And I would argue that the purity, sanctification that God taught, not mixing seed, not mixing livestock, not mixing thread, carries with it the same principle. And that's what Paul is building upon in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This idea of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Is God really concerned about thread or about oxen or about livestock? No. He's concerned about the children of Israel keeping themselves pure. And what is he concerned about when it comes to us? Purity. Remaining separate. Remaining holy. That's the lesson we are to draw. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear that it would be impossible for us to take ourselves out of the world. We have to earn a living. We have to interact with the world. And as was brought out in the song, "Send the Light," we are called to be the lights of the world. And how can we pull ourselves out of the world if we are to be the light of the world? Obviously, we have to reconcile these two ideas. And I think the key lies in this idea of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do we need to have relationships with unbelievers? Sure we do. We need to in order to carry out our jobs. And in fact, we need to if we're going to be effective in our evangelism. Friendship evangelism is one of the most effective ways to share the gospel, building a relationship with people and sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul says there needs to be a distinction drawn. And he illustrates that in five different ways. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? With lawlessness, excuse me. What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? How can we have a deep, abiding relationship with the world and be the pure, holy people of God? What I think Paul is driving at is we've got to be careful that we do not form close bonds, close ties with those of the world and with the things of the world. And I think this particularly applies to important issues such as marriage. I have a brother and a sister who both married people who grew up outside the church. They came to the Lord later on in life. And they both came to the Lord before they married my brother and my sister. Before those wedding rings were put on those fingers, the most important decision had been made, and the most difficult point of contention in a marriage had been resolved. They were working in the same direction from the moment they said, "I do." There was an understanding between them. We encourage our young people to marry in the church. But make sure you marry the right person in the church. I stole that from somebody else, by the way. Make sure you marry the right person in the church. I know there are people sitting in this audience who didn't grow up around the Lord's body, who are now among us, and I am glad for it, and I don't want to imagine the Lord's body without you. I don't want to. But my young friends, as you are entering into what is the most important decision in your life after following Jesus, make sure you get this decision right. Marry someone who is going in the same direction. For what fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement is there? If we can't agree on this most important decision about who we will serve and how we will serve them, how are we going to agree on all number of issues in the marriage? It's going to be a point of tension and contention throughout the marital relationship. In this passage, Paul quotes from a couple of passages written to the people who were living out among the Gentiles in the 8th and 6th centuries. He quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from Ezekiel. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel were calling the children of Israel to come out from among the Gentile nations. In Ezekiel, he's talking about separating themselves from the nations. They had been scattered to the wind because of their captivities. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians had scattered the nation of Israel. And God is calling His people, separate yourself from the Gentiles. And that invitation continues on in Revelation chapter 18, where he's talking about the apostate church. And he implores, come out from among her, my people. Don't be associated with her any longer. We need to get out of the world. That's the message. And so we arrive in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I notice sometimes an attitude of rebellion, an attitude where people sort of thumb their nose at the Lord's body and at the church and decide that they're going to do something that they know to be wrong just to be defiant, just to be rebellious. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know the right thing to do, if you know that the activity you're engaging in jeopardizes your soul, if you cannot stand before the Lord and give an answer for what you are doing, then you need to get out and you need to stop and you need to quiet your heart of rebellion. We say these things because we don't want your soul to go to hell. Let's get real about it. That's what we're concerned about. We talk about the purity and holiness of the church, not to be puritanical, not to be pharisaical, because we love you and we don't want to see you condemned. Come out from her, my people. Come out and be pure and holy. Don't be married to the world any longer. Be the people of God. And this is what Paul is calling us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I really like what the writer of Hebrews says over in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 14, he says, pursue peace with all men, with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Some of us are pursuing a lot of different things that are unholy in nature. If you want to see God someday, you need to pursue holiness. Without it, you will not see God. The problem with the Corinthians, I think, lies back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. The reason why Paul emphasizes this so much is because of what he says in verse number 12. He begins back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. What was hindering the Corinthians is often what hinders us. It's our own affections. It's our desires. And if you want to define what exactly Paul means by that, go back to chapter 5 and notice what he says in verse number 15. In chapter 5, verse 15, talking about Christ, he says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Jesus died so that you would stop living for your own desires and start living for Him, living for the Lord. And far too often, we yoke ourselves with the world because it's what we want to do. That's really what we want. We say out of one side of our mouth that we love God, we fear Him, and then out of the other side of our mouth, our desires are charting the course. We're called by Jesus Christ to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Him who died and rose again. I better get moving on to the next let us statement. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we find another beautiful and meaningful let us statement. It's quite different. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the writer of Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I said there was one, but there's actually two, aren't there? The first thing he says is, let us hold fast the confession, our confession. Earlier in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, talking about the children of Israel, and talking about how Canaan was not the rest that God had in mind for His people, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you should have come short of it." There it is. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What I want you to notice in these three verses is the failure of the Israelites. Their failure was that they didn't believe in God. They didn't believe. Their faith was weak. And that's what led ultimately to their failure of not entering the land of Canaan. And this is the object lesson that the writer of Hebrews is drawing out for his audience. The real message of the book of Hebrews is perseverance and endurance. Yes, Jesus Christ is greater, but that's the reason why we need to hold fast our confession, because what we have in Christ is superior. We need to endure and to persevere and to overcome. And that's why in verse 14 he says, let us hold fast our confession. Let's not be like those who stood at the gates of Canaan and refused to go in because they didn't trust in the God who had brought them mightily out of Egypt, who had performed signs and wonders that no other people had beheld, and refused to enter that land. Let's not be like them. Let's hold fast our confession, our faith. Let's not be as those who fell in the day of testing. He also says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every time we go to God in prayer, we go by the blood that has been shed on our behalf. We go by virtue of the one who was tempted at all points as we are, yet was without sin. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us go boldly, with confidence, with assurance, that when we present our supplications, when we present our requests before God, that He is faithful, that we can trust Him. We do this not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. This is not an irreverent boldness. John earlier this morning talked about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Awe, reverence, fear, these should all be a part of our prayer life as we go before the throne of God. And yet, we also need to go there with confidence, trusting in the promises of God, trusting that what He says is true, because He has offered to give us help. We can find mercy and grace there in time of need, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what it's like to be confronted with temptation. And He also understands what it takes to overcome that temptation. When we are challenged, we need to go before the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence. And so He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. One final passage over in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, which ties in with the thought we just concluded with. In verse 19, He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. If you read this verse closely, you'll notice that many of the things I've been talking about this morning are contained in this verse. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We began in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves of filthiness and pursue holiness. That's what it means to draw near, is it not? Who are we to draw near to? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If we go over to the fourth chapter of James for a moment, in James chapter 4, verse number 7, He says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your gloom into joy. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's what we were talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Cleansing ourselves. Mourning our sins, having godly sorrow that leads to repentance, drawing near to God. And all of this is contained in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In verse 23, He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And that touches upon what He was talking about back in chapter 4. Let's not be like those who refuse to go into the land of Canaan. Let's not waver with doubt. Instead, let us enter with boldness, because He who promised is faithful. But then in verse 24, He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. One of the keys to successfully navigating the Christian life is verse 24. It's the body of Christ. Let us consider one another. This word consider means to be attentive, to give continuous care, to watch over one another, to study one another. Study how we might do this. Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, says, "Let us put our minds to the task of spurring each other on to love and good deeds." In the New American Standard of 1977, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." To consider one another requires forethought, attention, evaluation, meditation, vision, planning. This is not something that happens by accident. This is proactive. The idea of stirring up means to provoke or to spur one another on. It's a similar word that's used over in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, when talking about the disagreement that erupted between Barnabas and Saul over whether or not they would take John Mark on their second missionary journey. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. It's that same word, this idea of stirring, provoking one another. The Greek word literally means to incite, to stimulate, to sharpen, provoke, irritate, or contend. Hippocrates used it for a disease. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, there must be within a congregation a contagious spirit that inspires or moves the congregation to noble living. Let us consider, think about, give thought and attention to how to stir up to love and good works. This also is an unselfish act. Too many people in the world today have this idea that religion is all about me. It's all about what I need, what I get out of it. This concept is foreign to the New Testament. When we gather together as a body of Christ, it's not about me. It's about you. It's about the Lord. The assembly that gives careful thought to how you can help your brother or sister, not out of what you get from it, but what you can give to other people. That's the sort of assembly that builds the church, that glorifies God. Far too many people think, what am I going to get out of it, when they should be thinking, what am I going to put into it? That's what the church is really all about. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In verse 25, he continues, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." To forsake the assembly means to abandon it. To abandon it completely. Apparently some people in the first century had stopped assembling with the saints. The writer of Hebrews says, you need to come together. And you need to come together as things around you seem to be getting worse and worse. When you look at commentators, they tend to take this to mean the day to mean that the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't necessarily take that to be what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The day I think he has in mind is the day of the Lord. I think it was Rick yesterday in his lesson mentioned how a lot of people just have this sense that the Lord is coming. He could come at any moment. We see the signs in our times and we think, well, the end of the world can't be very far behind. Well, that may not be true. But isn't that a good attitude to have? Regardless of whether or not we're right. Isn't that a good attitude to have? And part of the necessity of gathering together is to continue provoking one another and helping one another finish the journey. You know, there are a couple of sisters down in Colorado Springs that I admire a great deal. Over the last 15 years, for various reasons, they've watched their congregation die out. There's a lot that went into that. But they continue to get together on the first day of the week to meet as a body of Christ because they know that it's important. I don't know about you all, but that makes me think. How many of us sitting in this auditorium have thought to ourselves, oh, gotta go to services tonight. Gotta go. Don't really want to go. So many other things I'd rather be doing. And here are these two ladies. I think about these two ladies, heartbroken, watching the congregation that they've been members of for decades. One of them had not even known another church. She's 99 years old. The church building was built the year before she was born. She's known nothing else in her life. And yet she continues to meet. How many of us have thought, or perhaps even acted upon a thought, for something that's far, far less to skip services? We need to get together. And as the world gets darker, as it gets more difficult, as the challenges of life seem insurmountable, we need to get together. We need to be together. So much more as you see the day approaching. I can see by the time that it's time for me to draw this lesson to a close. If you're here this morning and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we want to extend to you the gospel invitation. Obeying the gospel is quite easy. It's very simple. It first begins with faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth, that He died for your sins. He was buried and was resurrected on the third day. And now He sits at the right hand of God. If you believe that, you've started your journey. Obeying the gospel also requires one to repent, to change their life, to turn their life around. To obey the gospel requires one to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's in baptism that Jesus Christ washes the sins away, not like a bath, not like removing the dirt off of your body. That's not what it's about. It's about a cleansing of the conscience. As we read about in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That's what happens in the waters of baptism. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel yet, we invite you to make the most of this opportunity, to call upon the name of the Lord, to make your faith in Jesus known, to change your life, and allow the Lord to transform you into the image of His Son. If we can help you obey the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing number 603.